Use this one, right? Oh, okay. Yeah, I don't think the pulpit one was on. There we go. Oh, this one too? Oh, okay. I was wondering why the light was on. Gotcha. Getting wired up. Alrighty. Okay, welcome to Bible study. It's weird having it in here. Brian had gotten burned out on Ecclesiastes. He's picking his brain too much. No, just joking. All right, let's open up with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for allowing all of us to gather here together. Thank you for what you've done for us each and every day and for giving us a place to have fellowship with. Please teach us from your word this morning and please open up our hearts so that we can hear you speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be going over this morning a commandment that's given in the New Testament. We did one similar before to this. Some of the great commandments in the New Testament is to go out and preach the gospel, to love God with all your heart, and another one is to love the brethren, love one another as Christ loved us. And we studied before how, you know, whether or not you love God and how to tell and things like that. Well, this one is going to be more focused on loving one another, but they're very similar to one another. I could just give a long list of things, but the way that my mind works, I like to give principles that help you really understand how to do this. And these things have affected me in my life, so I'm not just, you know, blowing smoke here. Like, I think about things on a daily basis, and I ask myself, am I really doing this? How would we know if we're doing this? How would we not know? I don't want to get to the point where I'm deceiving myself or trying to justify myself. So the commandment to love one another shows up 12 times in the New Testament. It's mostly in John's writings. The first time Jesus gives it in John 13, 34 through 35. And he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And that's what, as Christians, that's one of the huge commandments that we are called to do. We're part of a body of Christ, a body of believers, and we are supposed to love one another. Paul and Peter refer to this as charity or brotherly love in the New Testament. Altogether, it shows up 20 times, probably much more than that. It's a lot of repeating. It repeats it a lot, but every time I think about something like this, even doing a message like, you know, like the gospel or loving one another, it's something that bears repeating. And I always think of the verse in Philippians 3:1 where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe." And if you're a parent, you know, yeah, there's some things that need repeating over and over. When something is good, it's worth repeating. You repeat the same stories, the same testimonies over and over because they bring you joy, because you like them. If it's important, it also bears repeating because you don't want people to miss it. Also, if people are prone to fail at something or they need encouraging, you also repeat the same thing over and over and over. And you know this with children. You know, don't hit your brother, don't hit your sister. You have to tell them thousands of times. So loving one another is similar to that, and it's also similar to the gospel in the sense that it's a very big subject, and it can be preached in many different ways. You know, you can preach hard or soft or things like that based on the character of the person who's teaching it. So it has a lot of different angles to look at, and that's why it's supposed to be taught often. You can't cover everything in 1 hour. I'll try, but no. So it's similar to, like, if I were to ask you, do you love the brethren? Do you love one another? It's very similar to a question, do you love God? Like, a lot of the same things correlate to one another. It can be proven. There's evidence of it. It can be shown by works and things that you do, whether or not you love one another, whether or not you love God. You might think, yes, I love God, and then you read the Bible and see what the Bible says, what Jesus commands you, and you're like, okay, I don't really love God as much as I thought I did. And that's something that we, you know, need to change if the Bible convicts us. Like an example is like an adulteress. She honestly thinks that she loves her husband and the guy that she's committing adultery with. Well, you know that's not true. Well, she thinks that it is, but she reads the Bible, she realizes I was wrong, and you need to change. Another thing is love and faith are very interconnected, and they go hand in hand in the New Testament. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So love is the means whereby your faith is going to be worked out. If you have a lack of faith, you're going to have a lack of, or if you have a lack of love, you're going to have a lack of faith that can be evidenced or, you know, proven to other people. They're not going to be able to see it as much. And in the New Testament, you know, as far as faith goes, we're called to show it. We're called to prove it. We're called to do works meet for repentance. Paul says this in Acts 26:20. According to James, can't really show your faith without works. Like, how are you going to? Well, you can say anything that you want. Other people aren't going to be able to see it. Hebrews 11 gives you a bunch of examples of people that are doing works, and he calls it that they're doing it through faith. And likewise, it's the same with love. Love isn't proven by having these warm, gooey emotions on the inside and you just keep them to yourself. Nobody's going to be able to see your love. It's proven by either doing good to others or not doing bad things to others. And that's how you show your love to one another. You can turn to three places in the New Testament. There's a place, it's Luke 9, John 12, and 1 Corinthians 15. That's a benefit of having a Bible instead of a phone. I haven't figured out how to have, I use Chrome on my phone, so I have multiple windows open. But I tried using a Bible app before, and it wasn't quick enough to cross-reference. But we're going to look at the similar principles between loving the brethren and following Jesus. And we're going to find out, and Brian has preached a lot on this before, how love is a choice that you make. It can be affected by emotions, or emotions can come with it, but ultimately, like, love isn't an emotion of itself. It's a choice that you make. It can grow stronger over time, or it can grow weaker. And it's something that you have to choose to do. Oftentimes, it's going to cost you something. In Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verses 23 through 24. It reads, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me." So that's Jesus telling people that. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." That's sacrificial right there. And you might think, well, that's one of the synoptic gospels, that's for the Jews and things like that. Okay, let's read it in John then. John chapter 12. And we'll read verses 25 through 26. Jesus said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And that's an interesting way to put that. He says, "And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." The context is talking about people who follow Jesus. We like John 3:16, but a lot of people never quote this verse. So going back to Luke real quick, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So what does it mean to take up your cross daily? Die. Yeah. Taking up the cross. When I used to read this when I was younger, I was like, oh yeah, that's the cross of Christ, and you follow him. And it's like, well, no, this is before the cross of Christ. The Jews and all of the people following Jesus, they knew what the cross was back then. It was a symbol of torture and persecution, of death. Him telling, like Jesus telling them this, this would be like you telling somebody, like, if you want to follow me, and then you start explaining to them maybe about Islam is cutting people's heads off. And they're like, stop talking about that. That's gross. That's disgusting. Well, that's what Jesus was doing here to people. He was telling them something that in their language, like, this was hard to hear. And he's telling them, like, take up your cross daily and follow me. So telling them, you need to die to yourself daily. Now, if only there was a verse in the New Testament in Paul's epistles that was similar to that. And there is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go down to verse 31, he says, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily." Those Corinthians were living for themselves. They were selfish. They didn't want to help anybody else out. And he said, I don't know why I'm getting nervous. That's weird. But Paul said, I die daily. That's what Jesus had just told them. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. I die daily. So Matthew has those verses twice. Mark has them twice. Luke has them twice, two different places. And you read it in 1 Corinthians. And there's probably a lot more in the Bible. So what Jesus quoted to them doesn't sound very lovey-dovey. Doesn't sound like it's all emotional. Sounds like a choice that you're going to have to make. It sounds like a sound-minded choice, a calculated decision, counting the cost before you decide something. And he even gave like analogies on this. You don't start a building without counting the cost. You don't go to war without counting the cost. So it costs you things to follow Jesus. It can cost your family, cost you friends, cost you your life to follow Jesus. And likewise, it also costs to love somebody, to love the brethren. If you do something and it doesn't cost you anything, well, then you can't tell that anybody's even sacrificed. And sometimes it costs a little bit more to love people. You can turn to a good verses on this. It's 1 Corinthians 12. And it's right there if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, just a couple of chapters back. And these are verses that we've read a lot. Everybody knows them. We're only going to read a small section of them. The verses that I had down was 12 to 27. It explains this whole thing, but we're just going to read 22 to 27. And this is helping explain loving the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, he says, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." So he's talking about your physical body there. And then he continues in 24, "For our comely parts have no need." So up until that point, he's talking about your physical body. You know, you got the feet. And you're like, ah, oh, feet are gross and nasty. But yet you put socks on them. You put shoes on them. But the other parts of your body that you think are very, very crucial and necessary and you love them, like your face, you don't cover your face up. So he's showing like things kind of balance out there. In the second half of 24, he says, "But God hath tempered the body together, having more abundant honor to that part which lacked." We're all members of one body. Verse 25. So this is the reason why he does that. "That there should be no schism in the body," or division. but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer and all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So I'm not the body of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And we're all members one of another. Now, you get some people who might say, well, I don't go to church. There's nothing there for me or things like that. Well, that's I can understand in some cases maybe, but that's kind of a selfish thing to say, because going to church and being around church members is also so that you can benefit others. It's not all about you. We're also doing this so that we can love one another and help one another. I'll just read this real quick. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." So he's talking to Gentiles. They've been brought in. "But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So now you're fellow citizens. We're part of a household. It's like a big family. 1 Peter 2:5 puts it this way. Peter refers to us as lively stones and are built up a spiritual house. So we love one another because we're part of a family. One big happy family. You love one another because you realize that you're part of one body and those are members. And if one member suffers, everybody suffers. And knowing this, like this is the way that I think about it, knowing this isn't enough. Like everybody knows this. Everybody has read those verses in Corinthians probably hundreds of times before. You know those. You have them in your heart already. You need to acknowledge it. You need to believe it. You need to own up to it. You need to make it real to you. I can know that I'm part of the body of Christ. I can know, I call that person my sister or my brother in Christ. But unless you really believe it in your heart and you really think of them as your sister, it's not going to have an effect on the way that you treat them. It's not. You can say, "I love you," but you might need to show it sometime. And I notice a lot of things in our culture that goes directly against the Bible or makes it very hard to follow the Bible. And one of the things is our American culture, the American dream. You're independent. You have the ability to live in seclusion. You don't need help from anybody else. You have this mentality going around, I do me, you do you. And it's like people are segregated, you know? We see each other 1 hour a week. It's very hard to love each other if that's the only time that you see the body of Christ. And I think of it like back in the days, you know, when I was younger, like 50 years ago, like things weren't like this. People were closer back then than they are now. And I'm not talking about personally this church or anything, just in general, back in the old days, you had more fellowship, you didn't have social media, so you actually had to converse with one another. One thing that I do remember, though, is that you had to borrow things from one another because people weren't as rich as they are now. You didn't have the industry where all of the things were so accessible. You couldn't order things on Amazon and they show up at your house 2 days later. So, like, we had an air compressor growing up. My cousins would always come down and they would use it to air up their tires. Well, when they're doing that, you have the ability to talk with them, to have fellowship with people. My dad told me about the time when they got their first TV. I don't even know if it was y'all. It might have been someone else. But he said, like, everybody went and crowded in that room, and they were all watching the TV, had fellowship. Okay, well, a lot of that's gone now. People sit in their house their whole week. They don't talk to anybody. They don't see anybody. It's going to be very hard to love people if you're an island and if you never talk with anybody. This is tough for me because I'm an introvert. Like, I've always been like that. I keep to myself. I'm a hermit. And I... Yeah, but this also reminds me of the church of Laodicea in Revelations. Jesus says, "You're rich and you have need of nothing." Like, he's not telling them that. They're saying that in their heart. Well, that's America right there. We don't need anything. I don't need to borrow anything from anybody. I have every tool that I could have to build anything that I want. And a lot of times, like, God expects us to be a body of Christ to help one another, whether it's carnal things, like physical things, or spiritual or emotional. And nowadays, there's so many other ways that people can get help. We don't need help. We don't need anything. And we might want to think about this from time to time. I mean, it would be good if we asked people for help. It would be good if we opened up to people. So the next verse, we can get into the actual examples, some of the examples that I have. Those were just some principles on, like, loving. Like, you know, how you think of God, how your relationship is with God, whether or not you're willing to sacrifice for people. That was just a couple of principles. Now for a few examples. The first example, we already kind of read it, is denying oneself. Be willing to sacrifice for people. That can be as far as money goes. That can be your time. Nowadays, it seems to mostly be time is the sacrifice, because money, basically free. You get it from the government for free. So it's a very abundant here in America. So, I mean, helping people with money, that is good, but sacrificing your time, that seems to be what people really love. Like, my schedule's busy. I don't know if I got time for you. So making time shows whether or not you're willing to sacrifice for them. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, give y'all, if y'all are going to turn there, I'll give y'all a second. I see Brian turning, so I'm like, okay, I'll hold on. Romans 15, 1 through 3, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." So you don't just be a people pleaser, you please them for the good. If it's not going to bring good, then I would watch out what you do. Then he goes on to say, "For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." So the people were reproached. The way that I've had to look up a commentary, because I was like, what? I think that the reproaches was like the accusations and the sin that people had sinned against the Father. Jesus took those on himself and bore them on the cross for us. And that was a sacrifice that he did. And if he would have pleased himself, he wouldn't have done that. But he didn't, because he loved us. We ought to help those that are weak, physically, spiritually, mentally. Like the verse said, bear the infirmities of the weak. Financially, we ought to pray for one another. That's a way that we can love people. I know when people ask me to pray, a lot of the time I'll pray right then and there. And I've even heard preachers say this too, because they have a tendency to forget things. So they're like, I'll pray for you right now. And, you know, because if you don't know the person personally, it is kind of difficult. I can understand that. Helping the elderly is another way to show people that you love them. In other cultures, you know, they respect the elderly a whole lot more. Here in America, we exalt the children and we put down the elderly. It's backwards from the way it is. And you can look at those other nations and say, well, they're heathen nations. They still have more principles than we do sometimes. And Paul says in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That was Jesus' command that he gave, to love one another, even as I loved you. And that's why it's called the law of Christ. You're bearing one another's burdens. You're loving the brethren. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." We'll go over that in a bit, but that's part of loving people. "Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men." When I think of like the feeble, supporting the weak, that could be physically feeble-minded. That could person could be feeble-minded mentally, spiritually. People who are going through hard times, supposed to comfort them, support one another. God's heart throughout the Bible, you'll see it, and it was interesting because I noticed it so often. From Genesis to Revelation, God talks about remembering the poor, helping the fatherless, and helping the widows. Like, you see this in so many books of the Bible. And if you want to know what pleases God, that's what pleases God. That's why he mentions it so much. And a lot of times it shows up, it's actually the prophets speaking the very words of God, telling them. Paul mentions it in the New Testament that whenever he talked to James, he said in Galatians that James, you know, wanted us to remember the poor, and he says, which I was already doing. And then the fatherless and the widows, that shows up all throughout the Bible. That's a very big thing that the Father has for us. So an obstacle to this, and I'll go over the good side and the bad side, because I want to get both sides. Sometimes if you just tell people what to do, it doesn't do a whole lot of good. If they're not doing it, they could maybe switch it around, try to justify themselves. So I like going over the opposite, so that maybe, you know, it might prick some hearts, but so be it. The obstacle to this, everything we just read right there about denying oneself, sacrificing things for other people, is being selfish. I remember when I was younger, 3 years ago, I was building my house, and I had a lot of things that happened to me. I already imagine them in my head before they happen. I think about them, and I already know what the answers are going to be. And I had imagined there's going to be a couple of people that tell me they're going to help me on this, and they ain't going to do it. And sure enough, that happened. Like, I had a couple of people come up to me, and they said, dude, you've helped me a lot over the course of my life. When you start building that house, I'll be there. And I said, I didn't say it out loud, but in my heart I said, no, you won't, because I know what's in your heart. I've known you my whole life, and I know that you're selfish, and that you're not going to be there. You're not going to sacrifice for other people, because you're so busy with your own life. And sure enough, they didn't. Which it doesn't, I don't know why my voice shakes when I say that. It doesn't really, it's probably just because I'm standing up here. But that reminded me of Joshua, whenever he was, people were like, oh yeah, we're going to serve God. And he's like, no, you can't. And they're like, no, like, we're going to be there. We're going to serve God. He's like, no, you don't understand. I'm not telling you don't want to right now. I'm not telling you don't have the emotions. I'm telling you, you're not going to sacrifice for God. You're not going to serve God. You're not going to get rid of your idols. God is a jealous God, and you cannot serve him while you're serving your idols. And sure enough, they didn't. They thought that they did. You know, eventually he's like, okay, whatever. But they ended up not. They strayed from God because they were selfish. Another obstacle to this is loving the world. Being a pleasure seeker. People in their lives, they want to seek the pleasures of this life. They want this world. And they don't really care about the people in it. In Luke 16:25, it's an interesting passage. We all know it. I don't really hear it talked about a whole lot. I hear a lot of things inferred, and people kind of think in their head about it, but the passage doesn't actually say what they think it says. It's about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when that man finally opens up his eyes in hell, Abraham says to him in Luke 16:25, son, remember that in thy lifetime, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now, I don't have anything against, you know, saying that maybe the rich man was an unbeliever, maybe he wasn't, you know, didn't care about God, didn't keep the law. But the passage itself doesn't say any of that. The passage literally says, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. You lived your life in this life. You didn't do it for God. You didn't care about him. You wanted to live a life of pleasure, and you got that, rich man. And now you're going to suffer because of that. And that's tough to think about that. And, like, I don't want to preach any false doctrine or anything like that. It's just these verses make me think sometimes. I don't want to get too far off track sometime where I think, well, I know the truth. And then I read something in the Word of God, God's trying to get a hold of my heart, and I say, oh, no, I already know it. So I question that sometimes. Why do you think Jesus told that rich man to sell his possessions? He didn't tell that to everybody. He told that to the people who loved their riches in this life. That's all they wanted to do, is just live the best life that they can now. 1 Timothy 5:5-6, Paul's talking about widows in that verse. And he says in there, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayer night and day." Okay, you can take her in. "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." That's literally all he says about that. He doesn't tell you she's, I mean, you don't know what all the behind the scenes. I read some of the commentaries. They said maybe liveth in pleasure is like prostitution, you know, living for that. I don't know what it says. But Paul literally just said, this woman who lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She wants a life of pleasure. You want this world? Okay, you can have it. And maybe you think that that's not talking about what it says. Clearly, she's alive, and Paul says that she's dead while she's alive. That guy that wanted to follow Jesus before, he says, "Wait, let me go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." And I think that this is like that way of expressing that is the same way Paul is using here. He's referring back to that story. And he's like, "Well, your father's dead, but the people that are going to bury him, obviously they have to be alive, but they're dead. Physically, they're alive. Spiritually, they're dead." James says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," he's talking to the people of the church, "know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And Jesus talked about this a lot in the Gospels. And it might be condemning to me, and it might not make me sit well with my life, but it doesn't matter. If it's in the Word of God and we claim that it's the truth, we ought to believe it. God does not want us seeking after this world, seeking pleasure every day of our life, not willing to sacrifice for Him or for our brothers and sisters in Christ in it. He wants us to love one another. That's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Another way to love is showing yourself a pattern or example. You can turn to Titus 2. This is a good place on that. Leading by example so that others can follow you. You're not just doing nice things to them. You're doing good things for them. Nobody might be looking. You still need to do it. You still need to show yourself a pattern. In the Bible, it's not just what you say, it's what you do. The Bible tells us to obey in word and deed, not just in word only. This is why Jesus had to tell the people that do what the scribes tell you to do, but don't do what they do, because they weren't a pattern. They weren't actually doing what they were preaching. They were preaching the right thing, telling people love one another, talking about the law, talking about nation of Israel. Oh, that's good, but they weren't doing it. And Jesus railed on them a lot throughout the course of their life. In Titus 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This is what sound doctrine looks like. And this is Paul telling Timothy, this is what you are to charge and preach. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." So that's a good pattern for elderly men to be. That's how we should act. "The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women." So this is the purpose. It's a pattern for other people to follow. "That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their husbands, to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You don't do this, people are going to look at you like you're a hypocrite. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. So you have doctrine for aged men, aged women, and young men. And then he goes on, now this is for Timothy himself, but it should be for everybody. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. That he is that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So he wants Timothy to be a pattern for these people to follow, but the elderly people should also be a pattern for younger people to follow. So all Christians should be a pattern for the lost. And that's my way of looking at some of these things. You shouldn't have a lost person, person who doesn't have Christ, person who doesn't know the creator of heaven and earth, teaching you how to work harder because you're lazy, or how to love your children because you don't feel like doing it the right way. Or, I don't know, like there's so many different examples that you could give of this. They shouldn't be teaching me how to lift somebody up and help them emotionally, then I should already know. We should be taught this of God. This is something that we should already know. An obstacle to this, to everything that he said, is being a bad pattern. It's pretty simple to figure that out. Now, everything I'm going to say here, I got from preachers. I've listened to thousands and thousands of sermons. I got them in my head. These traveling preachers, they go all across the country, so they see a lot of things that I don't see. So if any of this is, you know, pricks your heart, blame them, not me. But one thing that I think about is, like, for instance, and I tried to think of examples for each based on what I remember, like aged men, one thing that they'll talk about is, like, you know, just an example. There's thousands of examples, millions of examples. But one example could be playing on your cell phone during church. That's not a very good pattern for showing the youth in the church, for showing them how you should behave in church. You're going there to worship God, and yet you have your cell phone out, you're playing. And that hurts others. It's not just, well, it's just me personally. No, it's hurting people. It's showing a bad pattern. You're hurting the children, your children, giving them a bad example. You're creating a distraction for the other people in the church. And on top of that, you're hurting the pastor by insulting him. That's not something we should be doing. I think about it in my childhood. I think I'm 37, 36 or 37, one or the other. But we didn't have cell phones when I was younger. And even people younger than me, when they were kids, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any of that stuff. So anybody like my age, you grew up with your parents disciplining you during church, and now that you're older, you're playing on your cell phone. Okay, now let's take that and fast forward. Your kids are growing up seeing you play on your cell phone. What's going to happen when they're older? They're not even going to be here. They're going to think that it's a joke. I heard a sermon on this one time. It was a pastor doing the flip side of that. And he said, I'll try to hurry this up. He said, go and get a glass. He got a glass of water, filled it to the brim, told the lady to carry it around the church without spilling it. And he said, how many people did you notice on their cell phone? She said, none. And he said, that's right, because you were focused on the glass. And I thought to myself, yeah, you can make anything good sound in an analogy. You can make analogies for anything. I can persuade people to think anything. I said, that doesn't make it true. I said, you take, you know, we're all adults here, take a half-naked person, put them in the pulpit right beside Brian when he's preaching. You going to be able to pay attention to what he's saying? No, you're not. So just because you can't just accuse people of not focusing on God enough. It doesn't mean that. Like, you can still be a distraction. Just because a person gets distracted doesn't mean that, oh, you're just not focusing on God. Well, you're just not focusing on the sermon. That's not true. There's a lot of things that could happen in this church that would be very distracting. So That there's one thing to that. Another thing, real quick, aged men and women, gossiping, whispering, backbiting. That's a big no-no. You should never have a person younger than you think to themselves, wow, like I didn't know that that person talked about people behind their back when they weren't around. Like, don't let the youth hear you doing that. That's not godly behavior. That's not a good pattern for people to be following. I should never have to think in my heart, it would be nice to rebuke, or not nice, but like, I'm not going to be around that person because they're a bad influence on me. Somebody that's older than me. It should be somebody that I look up to. It should be somebody that you're happy to be around with, somebody that teaches you good things. Another thing is aged women. Verses that we read, you know, talked about women being obedient to their own husbands. Another verse says women be subject. Another verse says that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Likewise, the husband is the head of the wife. So, and again, this is other pastors saying this. I'm not witnessing this. I think that we have a pretty good church here. But you can't just preach the things that you know that there's problems with. Because if that happened, every single time Brian preached on something, you'd have people walking up to him, who's done it? Who is it? So you got to preach on everything. But one thing, you know, the idea of women talking about their husbands behind their back, being lifted up with pride, I get to do whatever I want to do. I ain't got to listen to him. I don't want my wife hanging around with you if that's going to be your behavior. Because that's not how the Bible talks about how a woman should act. Another way to love is to rejoice and mourn and weep with people. This one's difficult for me. I've never had a lot of empathy throughout the course of my life. And I need to start, ask God to soften my heart. Romans 12:15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And we kind of read that in 1 Corinthians 12:26 earlier too. He says, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. That's what a family does. And like I said, I'm not good at this. I need a softer heart from God to care more about what people are going through. And then the older I get, the softer it gets, so that's good. I'm not going the other direction. The obstacle to this is having a nasty, malicious heart. Like saying things like, well, they got what was coming to them. Or, well, they could have prevented this if they would have done that. Oh, well, maybe they'll learn their lesson. Or this is probably God chastening them. Well, you know what? All of those might be true. I don't know. But saying that out loud doesn't justify you having a wicked heart. Doesn't justify that nasty behavior that's on the inside that's being made manifest outwardly when you open your mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And whenever you say that, don't think that people are so foolish that they can't see what's lurking beneath. This idea where, well, I can say these things and, you know, I just shrug my shoulders, I don't know. Other people know who you are based on the way that you talk. Another way to love is to encourage and edify and lift up others to the Lord. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Ephesians 4:1-3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are supposed to be forbearing one another, encouraging one another. Desire to bring people closer to God and desiring for them to have a God-like behavior. This is what Christians should want. If you love them, why would you not want this? And then also forgiving one another is another thing. Colossians 3:12-14 says, put on therefore as the elect of God. For people who say elect is only Israel, he says it here to Gentile Christians. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So you're supposed to forbear one another, forgive one another. Forbearing is like not getting fired up over little things, you know, being touchy. Somebody says something, you just fly off the handle. You're not forbearing them. You're not overlooking the small things. And that goes kind of like what he said on forgiving one another. Because he doesn't really give, you know, the whole reconciliation and perimeters of forgiving one another here. He just commands you to forgive them. I'm assuming that this is talking about smaller matters that don't need to be, like, really talked about, brought before the church. You need to repent of that behavior, and then we can be reconciled. Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. I think that this is like the smaller things on a daily basis, overlooking some things. An obstacle to this is found in Ephesians 4:31. Right beside that, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Galatians 5:26 says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." When you do things like that, you're not going to edify people. You're not going to lift them up to the Lord. You're going to tear them down. You're going to hurt your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't tear one another down. Lift each other up. And this doesn't seem to be a problem here, but again, you know, you gotta cover everything. Hospitality is another one. That's a way that you can love people, that you can be charitable to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, missionaries, bringing them into your house, cooking for them. You know, it's a big category. It's not just having people in your house. Ministering to people is what that would be like. You see that a lot in the Bible. Taking care of people, figuring out what their need is physically, cooking for them. We just didn't, you know, doing that recently with the people who had deaths in the family and Mary Beth, you know, cooking. That's a good way to help people, be hospitable to them. An obstacle to this is being selfish and living in segregation to believers, being a hermit. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to do anything. I'm just going to keep to myself the whole time. Well, then you're probably not going to be hospitable. I mean, I'm not saying not to speak ill of him or anything, but my pops was not a very hospitable person. Not when he was younger. His house was his property, and he didn't really want people going in his house. That was just the way that he was raised. That was the way that he grew up. We always want to have people over. He's like, no, let's go somewhere else. I was like, all right. So I try to break that habit. Another way is to reprove and correct people and to teach them. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul's telling Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I find it very difficult to be long-suffering to somebody that you don't love. Because if you don't love them, you're not going to be long-suffering to them. Why would you even care? And he's telling them not just to exhort them, that's like encouraging, but reproving and rebuking them with long-suffering, with love. That is a loving thing to be able to rebuke somebody. This is very anti-American. Like, very anti-American. You don't tell us what to do. And that's the obstacle to this. That's the flip side of this. Is being a, you know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs about being a fool. You reject reproof. Somebody tells you did something wrong. He's like, if they're a fool, don't even bother. Sometimes it says do it. A wise person, yeah, you can reprove them. They'll correct their behavior. But don't bother reproving a fool because they're not going to change. They're going to bite right back at you. They're going to seek to justify themselves. American culture, you're great. You're princes and princesses. You're gods. You're exalted. You're kings and queens. We lift ourselves up so much that if anybody ever tells us we're doing something wrong, oh no, we're not going to take that. That's not godly behavior. The Bible calls that foolishness. You know, I think of it like also the elderly and the children. Like, exalting the elderly, putting down the children a little bit. In America, we got everything backwards. The children are exalted to the point where it's like, Well, if you tell my children anything, you're the devil. My children are little angels. I've literally heard every pastor in the world say like that line. My children are angels. Don't you dare tell my children. And I'm like, that's a guy that's like 40 or 50 years older than your kid that's rebuking them. You're going to put that guy down and lift your children up? You realize what that does to your kids? That's puffing them up. Like, we're supposed to be able to rebuke one another if somebody's done something wrong. Another thing, we got 10 minutes left. An obstacle to this is, and this is just negative, because I lean towards that. I need to be more positive. Respecting a person's in the Bible, big no-no. Do not do that. Cliques, sex, S-E-C-T-S, divisions in the church. This is my group over here. We're just gonna hang out with them. That's not loving. That's not kind. You're literally lifting these people up and putting these people down over there. James 2:1, it's interesting. Heard this verse read a lot. Haven't heard it explained a whole lot. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, we know what the verse is saying. It's telling you, don't respect their personhood. Don't respect their status in life. If in the context of this, it's talking about rich people. The people in the church were lifting up the rich, and they were putting down the poor. And it really irritates the Lord when you do that. But it's interesting how he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in respect of persons. That kind of sounds like your faith in Christ being lived out based on the way that you treat others, based on how much you love them, based on whether or not you respect them. In Acts 10, Peter says, whenever he's talking to Cornelius and fixing to, like, he doesn't know why he's there. He's like, you're a Gentile, man. Y'all are filthy. We're the Jews. We're holy. And finally, when he finds out, I'm supposed to preach to you, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's dealing with your nationality, skin color, who you are, what country you're born in. And he preaches to them and they get saved. You know what? God is no respecter of persons. Gospel goes out to everybody. So we need to be treating people fairly. That's a way that you love one another. And when these things get in your head, like all throughout the Bible, even in the Jewish law, God is telling the judges and the people that are preaching with Moses, don't be a respecter of persons. These people that are going to be judging, they can't be a respecter of persons. You can't respect a person's status like that. Another obstacle to this is sin. Sin affects those. It affects you. It affects those around you. It affects people in the future you haven't met before. One of the things that come to mind, a simple illustration I've heard a lot of pastors bring up, is pornography. You're sitting there doing that stuff. It's not just affecting you. That's baloney. It's affecting you. It's affecting the people around you. It's affecting your future spouse and how you're going to think of her in the future. This stuff can affect you 20 years down the road. So when you want to do this stuff in private life, and the fact that you're not willing to sacrifice your lust, your desires, your pleasures, you are affecting it's a lack of love in your heart that you have for people. You're not willing to give up some things for other people so that they can be helped and so that you can treat them better. And in closing, you know, real quick, if you were to ask people about Israel, the Old Testament, you would say, oh yeah, they're God's people. And you say, okay, who is Israel? Tell me a little bit about them. Well, they're God's people. They had the law. They're supposed to be a light to all nations. And you say, okay, so if I wanted to know about God, I can walk up to these people and they can show me who God is. Is God is love? Yeah? Okay, well, they can show me what loving one another looks like, right? Yes, they can. Okay. Well, what about now? Well, it's Christians. Okay, so if I go to a Christian, they are closer to God than anybody else in this world. Any other human on the face of this earth, a Christian, is supposed to be closer to God than they are. And they're supposed to teach you, be able to show you the love of God. If I want to know God, I should be able to go to a Christian. Would you want somebody going to you to learn about what it means to love the brethren, to love other people, to love God? Would you want them to follow you and pay attention to your habits? Are you setting a good example for the world to follow? And that's the end of it. All right. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to read your Bible, and thank you for teaching us how to live. It is a blessing. It's changed my life and many others, Lord, and we're grateful to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.